text this morning will come from Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, which is the last verse of the chapter, through verse 7 of chapter 3. Genesis 2:25, working through verse 7 of chapter 3. While you're turning there, let me apologize for once again not managing to produce the perfect bulletin. If you'll bear with me, eventually I'll get it right. So exercise that 1 Corinthians 13 love and put up with your pastor's faults. All right. Again, our text this morning coming from Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 25 and through verse 7 of chapter 3. People of God, this is the word of the Lord. So then hear the word of the Lord. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word this morning. May be pleased to add his power and his blessing to his word as it's read and as it's preached. When I was a young lad, to use that antiquated term, I suffered quite a traumatic experience right around the upcoming Christmas season time. And that is, as was the case for my parents, they had purchased gifts for me for Christmas, and I was eagerly anticipating receiving those gifts. But the rule, of course, was that I wasn't allowed to go into my parents' room and to take a look at my presents before they were wrapped and put under the tree. But I decided in my infinite childhood wisdom that I was going to go ahead and violate that rule and sneak into their bedroom to gain that forbidden knowledge of the gifts that I longed to see and to know beforehand. And as I was in there, not so subtly creeping underneath my parents' bed, in God's providence, just at that time, my mother happens to walk into bedroom, and there I am in all of my sinful glory, looking at the gifts that their knowledge was forbidden me. And as a result of pursuing that forbidden knowledge, I lost those gifts. My mother took them away and returned them to the store, and never did I see them again. And the idea there, of course, I think you can tell in the way it correlates to the sermon this morning, that my pursuit of a forbidden knowledge had disastrous consequences for me. And here in Genesis chapter 3, we find the pursuit of forbidden knowledge having much more disastrous consequences than the loss of toys for an 8-year-old boy. The lesson for me to be learned at that young age was it was wise to obey my parents and not do that which was forbidden to me because of the drastic consequences, and that certainly is part of the lesson that we'll find in all of Genesis 3. But the central lesson here in our text is that doubt kills. Doubt kills. Because ultimately what will drive the man and the woman in their pursuit for this forbidden knowledge is a doubt, a lack of trust in the God who has been presented to us and to them in the first two chapters of Genesis thus far. And in their doubt, they die. We'll pursue that this morning through the three subpoints you'll find in your outline as we turn to our text and look at the serpent's subtle temptation. And moving from there, we'll look at the woman's growing doubt, and finally, the man and the woman's fall. So turning then to that first element, the serpent's subtle temptation, read with me verse 1 of chapter 3 again. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And that's an interesting little introduction to chapter 3, perhaps one that we're not really ready to see and ready to come across as this declaration of an agent that didn't exist in the previous two chapters, and not just the introduction of this agent, but a description of what this agent is. This serpent is crafty, and we're not particularly used to animals being described in such human terms, right? But leaving aside the question of the identity of the serpent, what we're really supposed to be focusing on is this idea of crafty. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And the question is, what does it mean to be crafty? And we, of course, have certain connotations when we think of the word crafty. And most of us normally think of that in a particularly negative term or sense, don't we? When we think of someone being crafty, we're not necessarily thinking of someone who's above board in the way that they conduct themselves, but rather they use their craftiness to do that which is below board. And certainly there's some truth to that, but what we need to understand is that this idea of craftiness or shrewdness or cleverness can have both a positive and a negative connotation. Positively speaking, shrewdness with prudence is a good thing. Cleverness used properly is a good thing. And in the negative sense, shrewdness with guile, cleverness with an intent to deceive, is a bad thing. And obviously, it's the latter part of what we're dealing with this morning. You can think about it this way. We're all familiar with the stereotype that comes from the idea of the used car salesman, right? And that's the shyster, the guy with the slick back, greasy hair who would do whatever he can to sell you the worst vehicle he possibly could to line his dollar. The idea of, what is it, putting the sugar in the gas tank or whatever it may happen to be that he does to cover the problems that are with that vehicle in order that he can, using ingenious, clever methods, pass off on you a vehicle that simply isn't worth the price that you'll pay for that. And that's that negative idea of being clever, of finding those little ingenious ways to deceive someone into doing what he would have them to do. And that's the reason the stereotype exists. But there's also the car salesman who actually knows and understands quickly the customer who's come into his store, and he does what he can to make sure that he finds a car at a price and an interest rate that is good for that particular customer, but also good for his business as well. It can be understood in both ways. But in our text this morning, it's certainly supposed to be understood in the sense of that first illustration of that used car salesman who uses his cleverness in order to deceive. And so when it tells us that the serpent was craftier than any other beast of the field, it's to alert us to the deception that is about to come, beginning in verse 2. And the craftiness of the serpent, the subtlety of the serpent, the cleverness of the serpent is demonstrated in the way that he comes and brings the temptation that's laid out before us in the text. The first thing that he does is he cleverly distorts the name of God. So you notice he said to the woman, "Did God actually say?" You may glance over that when you come to the text, but don't forget what we've learned in the formation of man. That God is introduced to us in his formation of man as we go from the general declaration of God's creation and his power and his authority into it, now into his tender, loving care and goodness for his creation, man, as he carefully forms it and breathes the breath of life into it. And he's introduced as the Lord God. The covenantal relational name Lord is introduced to us to show us that intimacy of relationship that is to exist between man and his creator. And so when the serpent comes and the serpent says, "Has God not said," that ominous removal of the name Lord to throw God back up into that distant fear, that distant sphere, impersonalizing God, creating that sense of separation, that sense of distance. And it's only in this temptation that we'll see the removal of the name Lord in order to merely focus on the name God that doesn't exist in the rest of the text. And through that, the serpent begins to sow those seeds of doubt. But it doesn't just stop there. But it goes into the distortion of the words of God himself, right? As he says in his temptation, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And that's a fairly innocuous question until we realize that what Satan has done here, that the serpent has done here, is he's turned the prohibition on its head, hasn't he? Because if we jump into Genesis chapter 2, when everything is given to the man, it says in verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden.'" And Satan says, "Did God really say that you're not able to eat of any tree of the garden?" Right? It's the complete opposite of what God has said. It's a complete reversal of his declaration. And what it's intended to do is to cause Eve then to begin to evaluate God's word and become his judge. But as Eve begins to contemplate what the serpent is putting before her, she puts herself in the position to evaluate the worthiness of God's word and the value of his character. God did not say, "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden." He said, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden." And then he moves on in the later element of the temptation when he says in verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" When we look at that, we generally tend to think of that as sort of an outright denial of God's word, right? Because God said, "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." But the reality is if we look forward into the story, the fact of the matter is they don't die on that day, do they? At least in the way that we understand physical death. We'd expect them to eat that apple and to drop dead physically right there on the spot for eating the apple, as we identify the fruit, though it probably wasn't an apple, right? But Satan, the serpent, being as clever as he is, puts before the woman the denial of the consequences that God gave, and he's not wrong in the sense that they will not surely die that physical death on that very day. He's denying the declaration of God's consequences. It's a truth without the subtle nuance that is so necessary to it. And so he has distorted God's nature, removing him from that personal relationship and drawing him back into the impersonal God. And he's distorted God's words, and in his distorting of God's words, brought into question his truthfulness, his integrity. He's distorted the character of God. As he says right after that idea of "you shall not surely die," he then goes on to say, but really what God is worried about is that if you eat of this tree, then you're going to be like him. Then you're going to know good and evil like he knows good and evil. And so the clever serpent plants the seeds of doubt in the woman's heart, and the serpent then strikes with a full-on denigration of God's very nature and character. The serpent is crafty. The serpent is clever in planting these seeds of doubt in order that he might slay mankind. And the thing about the serpent's cleverness is that it works, right? As we come to the text this morning, we continue to work our way through, and we see the effect that he's able to have in the mind of Eve as her doubt continues to grow. He successfully, subtly plants the seeds of doubt into Eve's mind as she begins down the path of evaluating God's word, of putting herself in that position to examine and determine its value and its authority and his very character. And it's seen for us in three ways in the text this morning and in her own response to the serpent's devices here. We see it, first of all, in her omission of God's generosity. In terms of her response to the serpent's first question, did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." You notice there's something missing there. Is that what God said? No. God said, "You may freely eat of every tree." And we already learned that when we watched the explanation and the description of that Garden of Eden, that what was put up before us was that tender care of God as he provides mankind with this generous, abundant, life-filled garden for them to flourish in and to enjoy life in with everything that they could ever possibly need. His generosity and his abundant provision is on display. And the woman, in her response to Satan, shows that the doubt of God's character and his generosity is beginning to find expression in her mind as she omits those very descriptors of God's incredible generosity. Reflects our own tendency to overlook or to minimize God's goodness and provision, doesn't it? But not only does she do that, not only does she omit God's generosity, she then embellishes the prohibition that's been laid upon man. Because as we continue in our text, she answers, "But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it.'" Again, there's something now that's been added that wasn't in his word before. If you look at God's prohibition, he says, "You shall not eat of it, and in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." He doesn't say anything about you shouldn't touch it. At first blush, we might think that's actually probably a wise thing to do, is to not touch it, right? But the fact of the matter remains is that's not actually part of the prohibition. And what's happening here is she is starting to see God in a harsher light than what his original prohibition is. We're ceasing to see God's goodness in his abundant provision, and instead we're beginning to emphasize his harshness in denying something that should be ours. The embellishment of the prohibition places the prohibition in the place of emphasis rather than the provision. Because think about chapter 2. As that land is laid out before us, as we marched our way through it and we saw what a good and great and wonderful land it is, in chapter 2, almost the entirety is dedicated to that expression of God's generosity, and the prohibition is relegated to one verse in the midst of it, almost seemingly tacked on to the end. But here Eve is beginning to reverse that character and that flow, isn't she? She minimizes that tremendous, gracious, generous, tender provision and emphasizes the prohibition. And thirdly, we see the seeds of doubt beginning to be planted as she minimizes the consequences. And that's something that's probably easy for us to overlook as she finishes off with, "lest you die." And we may say that sounds good enough. She's taking the idea of you're going to die if you do this, right? But if we're actually to look at the Hebrew construction, we're going to see that she's actually subtly shifted the emphasis that's originally in the prohibition. When God says, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the emphasis in the Hebrew to really drive that point home, if we were to take that and to just transliterate it over into English, it would be, you shall dying die. You are going to die if you eat of this tree. There's no question here. There's no sense of possibility. But the bare fact of the matter is, this will end in your death. And the way that Eve responds is there's a certain uncertainty mixed within that, that lest you die, or perhaps you might die. She minimizes the consequences that God laid in his very own prohibition. And so as the serpent sows those seeds of doubt, they begin to take root within Eve and bring her to that point in which doubting God's word and doubting his character then produces her own disobedience. Because the serpent, why does he immediately after Eve's response jump right into that full-on onslaught against the word of God? Because that's what he does. He sees in what she says something to seize upon in order to administer that fatal blow, which he really is like that serpent. You think about the serpent as it waits back looking for that opening to reach out and to strike and to deal that fatal blow. That's exactly the picture that we see here. He sees the opening. He sees the opportunity in her doubt, and he strikes with all of his venom at Eve and at God's nature and character. And there's something that we need to understand here when it comes to the serpent and what's actually being laid out for us in the text. We need to understand the cosmic warfare that's underlying this garden temptation. Because the serpent is a serpent, but the force behind him is something sinister and dark. It's no less than Satan himself. The prince of darkness is working to introduce sin into the world, and through his introduction of that sin, to thereby steal dominion from the man and woman and set up his own throne in their stead. Think about what we read in Revelation chapter 12 as it talks about the dragon, which is that serpent, right? That serpent of old, the one who deceives the whole world. And this cosmic warfare here in the garden will become the ongoing spiritual drama of the whole of Scripture and the redemptive history that the Scriptures reveal. This is the beginning of that spiritual warfare that we even now are engaged in. And the fatal blow of this warfare here on this battlefield is an outright assault on the nature of God and the veracity of his word. You will not face consequences. You will not surely die. What does that say? God's word is false. God's word is unreliable. And not only that, God is impotent. Contrary to this powerful God, this authoritative God who by his mere word calls everything into existence that exists, you will not surely die. His word is false. His power is middling. Because God knows that if you eat of this fruit, you will become like him. And so it's worse. Not only is God impotent and just uses this vain, empty threat to keep people from doing what they want to do to be like him, not only is he unreliable, but he doesn't even have man's best interest in mind. He isn't good. He isn't generous. He doesn't exercise his tender care through his gracious provision. Rather, he's petty and he's jealous and he's only interested in keeping his creation in subservience to him and dependent on him. That's what the serpent is saying to Eve. And in God's place, Eve is supposed to set herself up. You will be like him. You will be autonomous. You will be self-wise. You will be self-authoritative. You will be able to know good and evil, and you'll be able to determine what is good versus what is evil. You don't need this God because you can be him. And everything that we've seen in Genesis chapter 1 and everything that we've seen in Genesis chapter 2 begins to emphasize to us that contrary to the popular rejection of this particular narrative, there's so much more here than simply taking a bite of fruit, isn't there? So much more here than that. And as the serpent reaches out and deals that fatal blow because of the growing doubt of the woman, we then have recorded for us the greatest tragedy in human history with the fall of man and woman. Because Eve succumbs to the temptation, those seeds of doubt take full root and they spring forth in her disobedience. And in doing so, she rejects the very nature and character of God as has been revealed to us, and embraces the serpent's mischaracterization. Displays a lack of trust and a heart of doubt, a doubt about God's word and his character, as we've already seen. He isn't good. He doesn't want what's best for me. And that, brothers and sisters, that is the heart of sin. Disobedience is a trust issue at its very root. Eve doesn't trust God, so Eve doesn't obey. Rather, she takes it into her own hands to do what she thinks God can't do and doesn't have the right to do. In that lack of trust and that heart of doubt, she replaces God with her own autonomy. And it's striking to see the way that that plays out here. In verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good, that's a familiar phrase, isn't it? Because we're treated to that phrase over and over again in chapter 1 when it says that God saw that it was good. And so now that root of doubt and that lack of trust in its full expression here, Eve has placed herself in the position of God to look and to see that something is good, even though God has declared, "You shall not have it." But because she doesn't trust that God and thus doesn't care about his prohibition, she sets herself up in his place and sees for herself that this tree is good, a delight to the eyes, desirable for food. She saw that it was good, and then she takes. She disregards God's prohibition. And in doing so, she counts the fruit more desirable than God himself. And she counts being like God more desirable than knowing him. And then Adam follows suit. And with Adam's following suit, it's even worse than Eve. Why, you may ask? Well, first of all, because Adam should have been Christ to Eve. When you are reading Ephesians chapter 5, as we've done those many times, and we see the idea that the husband is to love his wife and to nourish and cherish her and care for her as Christ does the church, why do you think that description of Christ and his bride is placed before us? Because of what we find here, that Adam fails to do what Christ does for his bride. Adam doesn't love and nourish and cherish his wife by telling her not to eat of the tree, by telling the serpent to leave, and with Eve driving him out of the garden, and he abdicates his responsibility, the heart of what it means to be the husband to his helper. He and Eve should have exercised dominion. Right? As this creature presents this false picture of God, Adam, in his right husbandry, as it were, should have driven that serpent out and exercised dominion in that very moment, but rather he relinquishes it. He relinquishes his dominion. And that's bad enough as it is. But for Adam, it's an outright rejection and distrust of God in a more blatant fashion than it was for Eve. So find that expressed later for us where Paul talks about that Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't. There's even no deception for Adam. He doesn't even need to be deceived into doubting and not trusting God. He just goes ahead and goes along. He capitulates here. So it's even worse for Adam than it was for Eve. We talked about this morning how doubt kills. We see that in the immediate consequences of the fall. The loss of innocence portrayed for us. If you think about verse 25 of chapter 2, it says what? That the man and the woman were naked and they were not ashamed. And look at the stark contrast between what we see there and what we see in verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. What's the picture there? That innocence has now been replaced with shame. And that's what we see in verse 25 of chapter 2. It's this childlike innocence. It's an openness. It's a not caring and not even noticing. It's a refreshing naivete. No sense of anything negative being associated with this condition of being naked and uncovered and open and vulnerable in that sense. But then in verse 7, that naive innocence is replaced by guilt and shame. Innocence is lost, and now they are open, they are exposed, they are vulnerable. And what that really reflects to us, this desire to cover this exposed state, is indicative for the desire to cover up the spiritual reality underlying it. Cover up that physical shame, because ultimately we're trying to cover spiritual shame and guilt. It results in them, as we'll see here in just a few weeks, God's curse in the rest of this chapter. It results in the expulsion from the garden, which means expulsion from God's presence and from God's very life. Doubt kills. Doubt killed Adam and Eve, and doubt kills us all today. Because the reality is that the divine drama that is on display for us here in Genesis chapter 3 is the same drama that has been ongoing ever since Genesis chapter 3. And every one of you here knows internally this very same drama. Because the heart and root of sin in the garden is the heart and root of sin in each and every human that's existed, that's come into existence and being ever since then. And the truth for Adam and Eve that doubt kills is the same truth for us today. Doubt kills. The failure to trust God kills. And what does that mean for us then? How do we use it? How do we apply it? The first thing, of course, is coming to that idea and understanding that the failure to trust God as he has revealed himself in his word is why we need the gospel to begin with. If we are going to be restored to that pre-fall condition, we need to acknowledge the fact that we are like Adam and Eve. We don't trust God. We don't believe what he says about what he's done. We don't believe what he says about his nature and his character. And so we live our lives as though we put God in the dock, to borrow from C.S. Lewis, which means we put God in the position of being judged. rather than as judge. And so when his word disagrees with our perception of how things ought to be, our perception of how things ought to be overrules God. When we run into his prohibition on this or that and we don't like it, our determination of whether or not that thing is good or evil overrules God. And as a result, we lie under his wrath and his condemnation. And if we would not want to see that wrath and condemnation, it means we have to put our trust in God's word, the word, Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning and you don't know Christ, you are post-fall Adam. You are post-fall Eve, cut off from the very life of God and unable to know him as Father. You must come to Christ. Because Jesus Christ, the second Adam, restores what Adam lost, doesn't he? But what about for all of us who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, who have put our trust in Christ? The first thing that this teaches us is that we need to be wary of Satan's devices. We need to be on high alert. Let it never be said for us that Satan's able to come to us and sow those seeds of doubt because we haven't been paying attention. We know that he's subtle. We know that he's clever. We know that he distorts in order to get us to lack trust in our God. We need to be attentive to that. We need to be paying attention. Secondly, we need to be conscious of the heinousness of sin, what it is and what it reflects. And brothers and sisters, how often when you're tempted to sin, or how often when you're engaged in what you know is sin, do you sit there and contemplate the heart of what it is you are doing? When you choose this path, you are saying everything that our father and mother said. That God is not good. That God is not wise. That God is not truthful. That God is not who he says he is. And ultimately, I know better. Every time you are tempted to disobey your God, recognize that it reveals a lack of trust in him, especially in light of everything he's revealed himself to be. We also need to be conscious of the consequences of sin. Yes, in Christ there's no longer condemnation, but nevertheless there's fallout to every sin, whether it's a destruction, not a destruction, but a harm to our own relationship with God in terms of our closeness with him, but the way that it affects others around us as well. That ripple effect, that idea of what we do is somehow contained to us, is one of those subtle deceptions, isn't it? But as long as I just do this little thing in secret, it doesn't really matter because it won't affect anybody else. It's simply not the case. It always does. Sin has consequences. But rather, we should be seeking to live in trusting and humble submission to God. That's what we're called to do. That's what Adam and Eve were called to do. When that prohibition is before them, that opportunity is then for them to trust God and to obey him because they knew who he is. And we're called to do the same thing. Next, brothers and sisters, take dominion over the earth. Don't let the earth have dominion over you. What do I mean by that? Well, if you've been paying attention at all, that word dominion has been used over and over and over again. The first man and the first woman were in the service of God to take dominion over the earth, to fill it and to subdue it and to image God's glory in it. And when they fell, they lost the right and title to do that very same thing. But that right and title is restored in Jesus Christ, the King. And he calls us then, as his ambassadors, to take dominion of the earth. In other words, don't abdicate your right to dominion by falling for Satan's devices. Rather, in submission and in trust in your King, take dominion through his gospel, both in your living it and your proclaiming it. Take dominion over the earth through the spreading and the proclamation of God's kingdom. Don't let the earth have dominion over you. And then finally this morning, know and rest what is yours in Christ. Because that's the context for everything above, isn't it? We talk about making sure that we don't fall for Satan's devices, as the apostle tells us. We can talk about the idea of being aware of the heinousness of sin and being conscientious of the consequences of sin and knowing that our job is to take dominion. We can talk about all of that. But if that occurs outside of the context of Jesus Christ, then it becomes an empty enterprise, because we can't in our own strength do any of this, and God be praised, we don't have to. So that when we falter and fall, we're not left where Adam and Eve were. We're still in the grace of God and his strength. We can stand back up again and continue to press forward. We're trusting in his humble obedience. Because through his trust, through his humble obedience, he's restored innocence and righteousness, dominion and life. And we share in all of that with him, don't we? Life is ours because of Christ. Righteousness is ours because of Christ. Holiness is ours because of Christ. The restoration of our purpose is because of Christ. So then, in humble submission to him, reliance upon him, trust in his name, rather than having doubt kill us, let us kill doubt and live as we've been called to live. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are humbled by the fact that we can be gathered here today, because the reality is not one of us is better than Adam or Eve. Not one of us in and of ourselves trusts you and believes your word any more than they did. And not one of us hasn't fallen just as they fell. But despite that, you sent your Son in order that we might be restored from that fallen position. And we are thankful and grateful for that. And we're thankful that we've been restored to our purpose. And that now we can pursue with our whole heart, strength, mind, the purpose to which you have called us, to be ambassadors for your King, to take dominion over the earth, to slay doubt and sin rather than to be slain by it. And so then we ask for your strength to live as you've called us to live in your Son. We might be no more doubters, but rather those who trust you, and in that trust obey. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.